Let us hear now the living and abiding word of God from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." This is the very word of God. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we ask that by your Spirit's guidance and instruction that we might benefit spiritually from our time reading the psalm and considering its meaning, that we would confess Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords, that we would live under his kingship joyfully, and that we would encourage and exhort others to do the same. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as we come to Psalm 2 this evening, we are reminded of one of the most central confessions of the Christian faith. One of the most central confessions that we make as Christians can be summarized in three words: Christ is Lord. Those are the three words that are essential to Christian belief. Paul says in Romans 10 that the core of saving faith is that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is how central the lordship of Christ is. Now, we know that it is not enough simply to say that Jesus is Lord. We must actually live under his lordship. And we know that because our Lord Jesus says in Matthew 7 that there are many on the day of judgment that will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do many works in your name?" And yet he will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And so we know that to say that Jesus is Lord with our mouths must also be a reality in our hearts. It must be a heart confession that then yields itself into a life of obedience under the kingship of Jesus. And Psalm 2 presents to us right at the beginning of the book of Psalms the king that God has appointed. You see how central Jesus is to reading the book of Psalms rightly. He's right there at the beginning, the anointed of the Lord. This psalm should be understood also in light of the conflict that the Bible's storyline has set forth, the conflict that began in Genesis 3, the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We see that conflict right here because the psalm presents to us the anointed of the Lord, who is the seed of the woman. And then it presents to us all of the nations and kings that are opposing King Jesus and his rule and his laws. It is the same old story that we have seen since Genesis 3. Now, what the psalm presses us to tonight is to answer the question, who am I allied to? Who do I submit to? What are my allegiances? Have I kissed the Son? Have I paid homage to him? And am I living in submission to him? And have I taken refuge in him? Have I trusted in him? The psalm says, "Blessed are all those who trust in him." It ends on a very positive note, though it is a psalm of much warning. And so as we look to Psalm 2, I just want to say a few more words about how we are to read the Psalms in light of Jesus Christ. You may remember in Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, that in Luke 24, Jesus appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, those sad two disciples that had thought that Jesus had failed, and Jesus says, what are you sad about? What are you talking about? And Jesus then explained to them the truth of the scriptures. He began with Moses. From Moses and the prophets, he explained all the things concerning himself, though they didn't recognize him. And then shortly thereafter, Jesus appeared to a number of his disciples in Luke 24, 44 through 45. Now, listen to what Jesus said to the disciples in that appearance. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now that reminds us that as we read the book of Psalms, brothers and sisters, we need to be looking for the appearances of Christ within the Psalms. So many of the Psalms cannot be rightly understood apart from Jesus as the fulfillment of them. Of course, there are messianic psalms, those that speak most directly and prophetically of Jesus, but many other psalms as well must be read in light of our Lord Jesus. Now, when it comes to Psalm 2, there's really no debate about this being a messianic psalm. In fact, the word Messiah appears in the psalm. So that makes it really easy. If you're wondering, is it a messianic psalm? Well, yes, the word Messiah appears when it refers to the anointed, the Lord and his anointed. That is the word Messiah in Hebrew. And so this has long been regarded as a messianic psalm because it speaks of the universal dominion of the Messiah of God, his reign over all the nations with no exceptions. Surely this cannot refer simply to David or Solomon. There's so many reasons that David and Solomon are just a mere picture, a small picture of what this psalm presents. So as we look at the psalm tonight, I want to look at three portions that appear in our psalm. The first is that we're going to look at the foolish conspiracy that the nations and the kings make to oppose the Messiah of God. It's a very foolish conspiracy. We'll see why. That's verses 1 through 3. Secondly, we will see how God has given the nations as the Messiah's inheritance, and how King Jesus will be successful in his reign in the world, verses 4 through 9. And thirdly, the psalm ends with an exhortation. It is an exhortation to the whole world, but especially to kings and judges, to kiss the Son, to live under his lordship, and to embrace him as the king over all things. So that is the three sections that we will look at tonight. Now let's look at the foolish conspiracy in verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So the nations here, they gather together. They're presented as convening a great assembly, and they realize that they have strength in numbers, or so they think. They come together and they say, we're going to oppose the Lord and his anointed one. You notice that to oppose the Lord is to oppose his anointed one. They are one and the same. You oppose God, you oppose his king as well. And notably in the psalm here, there is a distinction drawn between Lord, Yahweh, and the Messiah as another person here, the king that God has anointed to rule. So the nations, they're coming together, they're noisily assembling, they're enraged, they're filled with anger and malice against the Lord and against his king. And they have a plan, and their plan is this. They want to throw off the bands and the cords of the Lord and his anointed. You notice how the nations view the laws of the Lord and his king. They describe the rule of God and the rule of the king, God's king, as bands and cords. That's a way of saying it's slavery. I think they view it quite negatively. The nations here that oppose King Jesus, they see the rule of Christ as this inhibiting slavery. It's as if they've been brought under this difficult, enslaving kind of relationship. And so they say, I want to throw off the bands and cords. I want to get rid of this rule. And of course, that's what the rebellious nations have been doing since the beginning, since the fall. They have been trying to get rid of God's law and God's rule over all things, to make their own way in the world. I think it's a good test for each of us to ask the question, how do you and I view the yoke of King Jesus? Do we view the lordship of Christ in our lives as a pathway of great blessing and joy and peace? Do we view the commands of Christ as these wonderful gifts from a loving Savior and a loving King to us? The nations view it as slavery that must be cast off, but we, the people of the King, see these commands and this relationship that we have as a very blessed thing. Of course, the Psalm says that. Blessed are all those who trust in Him. Now, we also learn, I think, from these verses something about conspiracies. And the first thing I would say about conspiracies as we look at the psalm is that conspiracies exist. There are conspirators. There are plans to oppose the Lord and His Christ in the world. There have been since the fall. And there are today many plans to oppose the Lord and His Christ. Sometimes they're not presented that way. Sometimes they're presented in much nicer, packaged in much better ways. But fundamentally, anything that rebels against the rule of God and the rule of His King is the same rebellion, and it is a conspiracy against God. Now, that does not mean that every conspiracy we hear about we need to believe. Some are to be believed, others are to be questioned. This is not cause to become a conspiracy theorist and spend all your time looking at those things, though I understand there is some wisdom in being aware of what's going on and being aware of the times. And some might be better gifted at surveying and sifting through all the evil conspiracies than others, so there's a place for that. But the main thing I want us to grasp as we proceed through the psalm is that however many conspiracies there are, however many conspirators there are, recognize that any plan hatched against God and His King will fail. That is essential for us to recognize. However much you look at these conspiracies, and however big and scary and grand they appear in their aims, they're going to fail, ultimately. They're doomed to ultimate defeat because God rules over all. So, now that we see the foolish conspiracy, we now go on to the reign of the Messiah and His inheritance, which is the whole world. And let's look here at how God responds to the plans of the rebellious nations. All these different nations and kings and rulers, they've all come together. They've banded together all their power, all their great armies, all their great strategies, and they say, we're going to oppose God and His King. Now, what do you think God thinks of this? Verse 4 supplies the answer. He laughs. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. That is how we must view the best laid plans of the most powerful rulers with the most powerful militaries you could ever imagine, as something to laugh at. Now, we should be honest about the evil plans that are out there. We shouldn't sugarcoat it. We should call it what it is as we see the evil plans of rebellious nations or rebellious kings and rulers. But recognize we should not give them too much credit. Do not give credit where credit is not due. They are not due the credit of your fear. They are not due the credit of any sort of obeisance to them. You will not bow down to them or serve them or honor them in that way. You do not fear them. They do not deserve that credit. And you know that we give them too much credit when we become extremely anxious about what they're going to do. When we get so scared of the evil plans and how many evil people there are. And it's giving them credit that they do not deserve. God is laughing at them. So if God is laughing at them in the heavens, should you be trembling at them? No, that's inconsistent. You should be laughing too. Because God is your God and Jesus is your King, right? And when it says to hold them in derision, that means a contemptuous mockery. God ridicules their plans. He doesn't take them seriously at all. It's not intimidating at all. I found a few comments in the commentaries I was reading, some good pictures. William Plumer gave this picture in his comments. He said, "It is like a fly attacking an elephant. The fly presents no real threat to the elephant. It's like a man trying to snatch the sun out of the sky. That's a foolish attempt. You can never do it." Matthew Henry put it this way. He says, "The moon appears in its brightness in the sky, though the dogs bark at it." So the dogs could just be barking, barking, barking. They don't like the moon when it shows up. But what is the dog going to do about the moon? Nothing. And that is what the plans of these nations are against the rule of God. His rule is completely unaffected by all of their plans. Now, what does God do after laughing? So we have the laughter in verse 4. We have the derision. Then, in verse 5, God decides that he's going to scare the nations. That's what verse 5 says. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. So after God has had a bit of divine laughter, he then sets about to scare these nations who consider themselves quite strong and mighty and intimidating. God can shake the nations in a moment. And brothers and sisters, sometimes I think we lack an adequate comprehension of the power of God to bring judgment, should he will it. We should, of course, try to contemplate the power of God and his mercy and love and our redemption. That's really good for us to contemplate on one hand, but it's also good for us to contemplate the power of his judgments. And that power is beyond our understanding. The fact that any conspirator, any nation that rebels against God is allowed to do any rebellion is only because God permits it for a time. He could stop it in a heartbeat at any time. I was thinking of the picture of like an anthill. I was thinking, what if I was to take a shovel to an anthill? You think of an anthill as a very impressive little structure. You see God's wisdom in ants, of course, and ants will create these very marvelously designed anthills and their structures underneath, and they work really hard at it. Thousands of them work really hard to build this anthill, but what if I, as a human being, take a shovel to that anthill? It can be gone in seconds. All their work, gone. In a much greater sense, God has the power to knock over these anthills that mankind creates in seconds. As Psalm 115 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So now going on from verse 5, we then are directed to the Messiah, to the anointed one of God. And as we come to that term anointed, remember that anointed is simply the word Messiah in Hebrew. And in the Greek, from which we get our English translations, it is Christ, right? Christos, Christ, is the anointed one. It's all the same thing. The anointed one of the Lord. And the Lord here is anointed with a very great anointing. Now we know that there's people in the Old Testament that were anointed for different purposes. Anointing was a way of setting apart someone for an office and a task. And we know that prophets were sometimes anointed, priests were anointed, and kings were anointed as well, like King David. But the anointing that this king receives is so much greater than David, it is so much greater than Solomon, because he is given the ends of the earth for his possession. Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Now we know that David wrote this psalm. Acts 4 tells us as much. It says David spoke through the Holy Spirit and gave us this psalm, but David did not get to fulfill all this psalm. David was given, of course, the promise of the covenant that was made to his descendants, that there would be the kings that would follow in his line and they would rule forever. And of course, that did not go very well for Solomon and Rehoboam and the line that continued, but yet God's promise did not fail. He was going to bring it to pass when King Jesus would come upon the scene. And Jesus now, having ascended to God's right hand, he is Lord over all right now. He is sitting at the right hand of God, Peter says in Acts chapter 2. And what this means is that for the nations, they need to know that Jesus is Lord whether they confess him as such or not. Now, they should confess him as such, but Jesus is Lord regardless of what they think about it. John Newton, he said, Jesus is Lord over those that hate him. They don't want to recognize it. They might hate him right now, but he is Lord over them right now. And his dominion is going to ultimately extend over all the earth. That's what Psalm 72 says. He shall have dominion from the river to the ends of the earth, from sea to sea. We anticipate the reign of Christ being shown forth in history. It already has been to some measure, and I trust that we will see it play out in the future as well, as King Jesus brings enemies under his footstool until the day in which every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In verse 9, it tells us of how Jesus goes forth in his conquering rule and how he addresses these rebellious nations. In verse 9, it says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, through and through, the psalm is designed to teach us that we should not be intimidated by the rebellious nations or the rebellious kings, right? And one of the ways that this comes across in verse 9 is that the nations are pictured as a piece of pottery. King Jesus can break the nations like a piece of pottery. And that means the greatest of nations, the greatest of rulers that rebel against King Jesus, they are not to be seen as any stronger than a piece of pottery. Now, have you ever dropped a piece of pottery, a ceramic of some kind, some sort of vessel that's made, maybe a cup or a bowl? And if you drop that item from almost any height onto a hard surface, what happens immediately? It shatters instantaneously. And the idea here is that is how fragile these nations are in the hands of King Jesus. He can crush them like a piece of pottery at any moment. Now, as we look at Psalm 2 and we're thinking about who Jesus is, I think the psalm is very helpful in shaping our view of our Savior and our King. We need to have a conception of Christ that matches the biblical conception of Christ. It presents to us a strong Savior, a mighty warrior, a great King. Is your picture of Jesus as strong as the picture that Psalm 2 gives us? One of the fascinating phrases in the book of Revelation is found in chapter 6 of Revelation, and it's described in this phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. You thought about that phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. It's a curious phrase in many ways, because when we think about the language of Jesus being a Lamb, we especially think about his saving love, his redeeming mercy. We think of John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so that's what's prominent in our minds as we think about Jesus as a Lamb. We also think of his gentleness and his humility and his submission to become the sacrifice. That's what we think of when we consider Jesus as a Lamb. But what the book of Revelation presents to us is that Jesus is both Lamb, but he is also full of wrath. The wrath of the Lamb. And if you look at Revelation 6, verse 15, notice how the kings of the earth, in fact, all the people of the earth that are not in Christ, how they respond to these judgments. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And so when we look at a phrase like the wrath of the Lamb and we connect it back to Psalm 2, we're reminded that we need to understand our Lord Jesus in the fullness of what the Bible presents him to be. He is the merciful Savior, the one who loves his people and sacrificially gives of himself to his people, but he is also a mighty king and a king who will exercise his wrath against those who rebel against him and those who hurt his people especially. He will defend his people as a great king, just as a human king would, who would, if he was to see his subjects being attacked and harmed and being taken to prison or being taken to death, so King Jesus will come and he will ride and he will defend his people. And as we pray for the persecuted church this evening, let us remember that King Jesus is over their suffering and he will take care of anything that is done to them. You notice that at the very end of the psalm, it says that the nations will perish if his wrath is kindled but a little. You thought about that before? But a little. What does that mean if his wrath is kindled more? I mean, if the nations perish at a little bit of the wrath of Christ, what does that mean when his wrath is kindled even more? One trembles to contemplate what that might mean. And so this is the reign of the king that the Lord has appointed. And now that we've seen that reign, the psalm directs us to an exhortation. This is the instructional part of the psalm in verses 10 through 12. And it is an exhortation that is especially directed at kings and judges and rulers. Let's read verse 10 and 11. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now this psalm straightforwardly presents the obligation that all the nations of the world have, all the kings, all the judges have, to acknowledge the Son of God. And there's discussions that we have, theological discussions about, well, should nations be confessing nations, and should, you know, nations be Christian in any sense? And there's a lot of discussion about this right now, but I would set forward to you the simplicity of Psalm 2. It should be our firm conviction as followers of Christ that all of the nations of the earth, all of the kings of the earth, all the presidents, senators, congressmen, Supreme Court justices, they have an obligation to kiss the Son, to confess Jesus as Lord, and to act in light of his lordship. I think that is straightforwardly the teaching of Psalm 2. And as we interact with those in civil government, I think it's important for us to remind them of that obligation. We need to speak of Jesus as Lord, that's the reason that we hold any one of our particular convictions about things that we do, and that nations that do not honor the Lord will be destroyed. They will face the judgments that will come. But then to remind civil magistrates as well, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Let us remind them of the blessedness of trusting in King Jesus and the blessings that come to a nation that will do so. Now, we know that this is particularly directed to kings and judges, but it's applicable to all of us. Of course, the whole world is commanded to repent and believe the gospel and to come under the lordship of Christ. It is not an option. It is the command of God. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's a sobering verse to consider. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. But we can reverse the statement and say, oh, the blessing of those who love Christ, the blessing of finding our refuge in King Jesus, saved by him, redeemed by him, protected by him. Now, I want to look at this phrase that is given to the kings and the judges when it says, rejoice with trembling. How does that work? How do you rejoice with trembling? Well, that's one of those other strange biblical phrases because it's not very natural in terms of what we see. When we think of people in this life rejoicing and celebrating, it doesn't usually mix with trembling very much. It's just not the two things that go together in our conception. So how does this work? Well, I found William Plumer's comments helpful in this regard of speaking of the Christian's experience. He says, the Christian's fear has joy in it, and so it does not bring distress. The Christian's joy has fear in it, and so it does not pass to levity. Let me try to explain what he's saying here. He says that because we have the joy of the Lord as the redeemed of God, we don't fear God's wrath and condemnation falling on us. We're not trembling in that way. We are joyful and safe in Christ, and yet we can still see the terrifying judgments of God. But also, our joy is not this kind of flippant joy. It is a joy that is tempered with a reverent fear of the living God and a reverent fear of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit works this combination within us. We learn over time to rejoice with trembling. And I think it's an excellent description of what it is like to worship in the beauty of holiness, to worship with confidence and to worship with reverence, that we learn to rejoice with trembling. Now finally, I want to bring us to the promise and the positive description at the end of the psalm with verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And so if we would know who Jesus is truly, then we need to come to Psalm 2. We need to have Psalm 2 shape our understanding of Christ. And what this psalm ends with is, it ends with this positive encouragement that all that have put their trust in him, they are the blessed ones. And I could spend hours in unfolding to you what it means to be blessed in putting our trust in Jesus. We could say so much about that. By putting our trust in the Messiah, Jesus becomes to us wisdom from God. He becomes our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption, as 1 Corinthians 1 says. And by trusting in the Savior, we come under the rule of the greatest king you could ever have. There is no greater king that has ever been, nor there ever will be, than King Jesus. And he is a good king. You know why? Because he loves his people. And he's a good king because he protects his people as well. He rules for the benefit of his church. He cares for every single one of his sheep. And the king who rules over all is also called the Good Shepherd in the Bible. And the Good Shepherd has promised that not one of his sheep will be snatched out of his hand. And so outside of Christ, we see that the danger one faces outside of the Lord and his anointed, the nations that rebel, the people that rebel, there is judgments to come. That is what the psalm clearly describes. But oh, the joy and the blessing of taking refuge in the Son of God. Our lives are then kept safe and secure with King Jesus. There is no place in the universe that is safer than being found in Jesus Christ. As Colossians 3 says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And so this psalm gives us much reason for thanksgiving for the reign of our King. Gives us much reason to hope in what he has for us in the future. And it gives us reason to also exhort others to acknowledge his kingship and to come under that kingship as well. And so let us pray to that end. Let us close in prayer. Our God and our Father, we acknowledge you to be the Lord over all, and we acknowledge Jesus Christ to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are thankful that under his kingship we are blessed. We are kept safe. We are protected from the evil one and from the destruction of the world. And so we ask, Lord, that you would cause us to find great joy and delight in living under the reign of King Jesus. And also that as we have opportunity, that we would exhort others to know that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, and that there is great blessedness in putting one's trust in him. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.